So one of the most beloved books that's come down to us from the ancient world is Plato's Republic. Now, Plato's Republic is often thought to be a book about the perfect society or about the perfect government. The only problem with that is that Plato's political ideas, frankly, are absurd. I mean, his idea on the perfect, how to form the perfect government is all we need to do is make philosophers kings. Yeah. If we make philosophers kings, then it'll so purify the government that you won't need it anymore. I mean, this is called limited government, folks. I don't know. I mean, this is amazing. And so nobody has ever taken his political ideas seriously. But one of the reasons this is such a beloved book is because of its psychology. It, frankly, is the world's first psychology that's come down to us. And Plato does an amazing job of talking about the human condition. And in the most famous part of the book, it's called his Parable of the Cave. He asks us to imagine that our whole lives we had lived in a cave. Asks us to imagine that our whole lives we had been in this dark cave and had been shackled, so that we have shackles on our legs, shackles on our arms, even shackles on our neck, so all we can do is look straight forward. And he asks us to imagine further that there's an entrance to the cave that's behind us and that there's a fire that's often going at the entrance to the cave and that periodically people will pass in front of it. Well, what that would do is it would project images of those people onto the cave. But if you had only lived in this cave your whole life, the only thing you would know about reality would be these images, these shadows that would be projected. In fact, you might even develop some skill around trying to figure out what these shapes represented. You might recognize that there was a voice in the distance, and you could start to associate the voices with these different shapes. You might recognize the difference between men and women. You might recognize that certain shapes seem to carry certain things. You might notice that your entire notion of reality is whatever those shadows are that are on the cave. Well, imagine that someone comes along and then breaks these shackles and allows you to go outside the cave. Well, what would your reaction be? You'd never used your eyes before, so you'd probably be utterly blinded by the fire. You'd probably be utterly bewildered by this notion that there are things outside the cave that you had never perceived it before, that there's a whole reality outside the cave that you had no idea was there. What Plato's trying to tell us is that the human condition is much like this, that the things that we sense with our minds, the things that come into our eyes, are merely shadows of a very different reality that exists somewhere else. If this sounds strangely like the plot to The Matrix, this is actually where they get the plot for the film. The idea that you've never really used your eyes before because what we're catching a glimpse of on Earth is merely a shadow of a heavenly reality that is far different. What's interesting about this is this leads to Plato's theory of the forms, and it's his way of trying to answer the question, how is it that a heavenly reality, how is it that that which is perfect, that which is unchanging, that which is universal, can ever interact with something here on Earth which is changing, which is decaying, and which is particular? And Plato's answer to this is that the things that we see on Earth, maybe that chair you're sitting in, maybe that table you're sitting around, are participating in a divine reality. That things that we sense on Earth are literally participants in a perfect form of that which exists in heaven. Now, this may sound like a really strange idea. I mean, after all, a chair is just a chair, right? After all, a table is just a table. But again, what Plato's trying to do here is to help us see that there are realities beyond what we see on Earth that exist somewhere else. And lest you think that this is just a very strange idea, that we also find this in the scriptures. I mean, after all, in the beginning of John's gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. This is the notion that there is a reality beyond what we sense. It's trying to answer the question, how did God become man? How did God, who was perfect and unchanging, take on human flesh in the incarnation and become man? And as John says, how did God then dwell among us? We see this as well in Peter's writings, in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says that the goal of our spiritual life is to become a partaker in the divine nature. The notion that when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we are literally participating in a very different reality than we see here on Earth. Folks, the reason I start here is because this formed the backbone of how people conceived of reality for almost 2,000 years. And I mean that from the 5th century BC when Plato was writing up until about the 14th century, this is how people believed in reality, that things that you see point beyond themselves to a different reality. Well, in the 14th century, somebody came along named William of Ockham. Now, you may have heard of William of Ockham because of Ockham's razor, right? Ockham's razor is the idea that the simplest answer is usually the best answer. But Ockham also is known for basically taking Plato's theory of forms and saying, that is absurd. This may have been your reaction when I was describing it to you. It was certainly mine the first time I heard it. I mean, Ockham comes along and says, look, a chair is just a chair. It's really simple. There's nothing beyond this. It's not pointing anywhere. A table is just a table. There is no reality beyond the things that we see right here. What Ockham does is he suggests that there's no things called universals. It's just the names that we attach to them, which is why his movement is called nominalism. What I want to try and show you today is that getting rid of this worldview, getting rid of the worldview that society shared for almost 2,000 years had dramatic effects on our culture, and that this is where secularism comes from. What I want to show you is three particular things happened in the Reformation and the immediate aftermath of this. The first was a change in how we viewed sacraments. Now, what I mean by sacraments are simply the Lord's Supper and baptism, the things we call ordinances. What all of a sudden people start to say is, well, you know, sacraments don't really do anything, right? For almost 1,500 years, the church had said that these do something for you, that these mediate grace, that these are helpful to you in your Christian walk. But what happens in the radical part of the Reformation is we start to say, no, they don't. They're simply bread, and they're simply grape juice or wine. They're simply memorials that help us to look back and remember Jesus. And by the way, if there were memorials to just help us remember Jesus, we don't need to do them that often. We just need to do them a few times a year because Jesus commanded us to. But the question becomes then, how are we going to meet Christ if we're not going to meet him in the Lord's Supper? Well, and the answer is we're going to meet him in preaching. We're going to meet him in opening our scriptures, in the preaching of the Word of God. Now, folks, you know me. Nobody believes more strongly than I do that we ought to preach the Word of God. Nobody believes more strongly than I do that we ought to preach the gospel to everybody who will listen, and maybe some that don't want to listen. This is what we ought to do. And if you're really interested in the whole discussion around sacraments, I've got a couple of really thick, boring books I could recommend to you that will go into this in excruciating detail. What I want instead to focus on today is a third change that happens in the aftermath of this, which is a change with regard to time. Now, right about now, you might be thinking, I got out of bed for this? Really? I mean, come on, where's Bingham? Bring Bingham back now! Okay. Folks, what I want to try and convince you of is that the change with regard to time is one of the most consequential things that's happened in our society. It's one of the most consequential things that's happened in our Christian lives. I mean, I think you all would admit we live in the midst of a pretty secularized society. I mean, we live in the midst of a society that's taken prayer out of the schools, that has, if you mention the name of Jesus in the public square, try to have a prayer before a football game, this is going to become front page news. We live in the midst of a society where practicing your Christian faith is just one option among many. And a lot of people tell that story of this happened simply because we had the rise of science and we just disproved a lot of the things that were in the Bible. We just disproved this myth that you follow. And folks, what I want to suggest is that's not true at all. But rather, it actually comes from, it starts, the whole notion of the secularization of society starts with a change in how we viewed time. You see, time used to be understood as participating in a divine reality. Time, as we experience it on Earth with a beginning and end to things, used to be understood as a participation, literally, in eternity. But what we start to do in the aftermath of this is we start to conceive of time as simply being common. You see, what would have happened before this is in church, you would have followed a church calendar. Your year would have started right at the beginning of December with the season of Advent, where you would have actually preached the prophets, and you would have remembered through the judgment that exists on the earth why Jesus needed to come in his incarnation. And then you get to Christmas and then celebrate the incarnation itself. In the immediate aftermath of that, you'd go through a season called Epiphany, which is the manifestation of Jesus to the world. And you would start to follow the redemptive acts of Jesus early in his life, where you would start to recognize that on the eighth day that he circumcised, that he is manifested ultimately to the Gentiles as a result of the Magi coming. And then we would track him through his early ministry. We would see his baptism. We would see his first miracle at Cana. And then ultimately we would see his transfiguration. Now, after a little break, you'd come back 40 days before Easter and start preparing for Easter. It would start on a day called Ash Wednesday, where a pastor would put some ashes on your forehead and say over you, "Thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return." Thus reminding you of the fact that you are under judgment, reminding you of the sin that has so plagued human society, reminding you of why Jesus needed to go to the cross. And then you would walk through the season, thus preparing yourself for Easter. And then in the immediate aftermath of that, at 40 days later, you'd remember that Jesus ascended. 10 days after that, you'd remember the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. Literally what you would do is you would center your life around the redemptive works of Christ. You would literally walk through your year remembering this. And one of the first things that happens in the radical side of the Reformation is we get rid of this because it's too Catholic. We get rid of this because why do we need to do this? Time is common. We don't need to do that. Folks, what I want to suggest to you today is that what we desperately need is to allow the sacred to break into our secular world. What we desperately need to do is to start by looking back and remembering the redemptive acts of Christ, but live life with an expectation that God really is going to break in this world and help us with the problems that we have. But we also need to live this with the realization that no matter how much God breaks in the present, we still need him to return before things are going to be made right. We still look forward to resurrection before things are going to be perfect. This worldview, where we start by looking back, we expect God to break in the present, and ultimately we look forward to a very different future, is frankly the worldview that both Jews and Christians have lived by for a very long time. I want to try and show you this in three texts today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Now you'll notice that Psalm 126 in the superscription, so the little set of words that are above the psalm, calls this a song of ascents. Now Psalms 120 through 134 are the songs of ascents. And these are literally the songs that ancient Israel would sing as they were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast days. And there were three feast days that you would go back to Jerusalem and need to be in the city of Jerusalem to go celebrate. The first was the festival of Passover, exactly what we just talked about before I came up here, where you would remember back to the amazing redemption that God brought to Israel. Whereas a Jew, you would look back to this work that God had done in the midst of your ancestors, whereas all the Egyptians' firstborns were killed, nevertheless, he spared yours. And he gave you this amazing redemption. You remember back to what he did. In the summer, you would come back for the Festival of Weeks. The Festival of Weeks is a celebration of the manifestation of the law. What Israel understood by the law is that this was God's special gift that he had given to them. That this was God, this was something to celebrate, this was something to mark their community. That the law was not something to decry, that it was too difficult to keep, but that the law was something that marked off their community as special from all the other nations that were under the earth. And then in the fall, you would come back after the celebration of Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement, and for a week afterwards, you would celebrate the Festival of Booths, where you would literally make little huts for yourself and live in the outdoors, to remember what it was like for your ancestors to wander around in the wilderness before they came into the promised land. To remember that it was God who provided food for them, that it was God who provided water for them. It was God who kept them alive in their wilderness wanderings until they came into the promised land. Notice that all three of these feasts that you'd go back to Jerusalem for, that you would sing Psalm 126 as you were going up to Jerusalem to celebrate, remember back to a redemptive act that God had done in the lives of your ancestors. But as we're going to see, this also coincides to something going on in the present, because these feasts also coincide to the growing season. These feasts also coincide to the fact that unless God provides food for you, you're not going to be alive very long. Unless God helps these crops to grow, unless God allows you to bring in the barley, which you would celebrate after Passover, the wheat, which you would celebrate after the Festival of Weeks, and the fruit, which you would celebrate ultimately after the Festival of Booths in the fall, unless God gives you the increase, you can't feed yourself. Folks, do you recognize that in a society like this, where you are totally reliant on God to provide sunlight, to provide rain, to provide the very food that you're eating, that there is literally no room for unbelief in a society like this? Because if all of a sudden you decide you don't believe all this stuff, you're imperiling the entire community. You're imperiling the food supply of the entire community. And that's why in the law we get such strong strictures against unbelief. It's literally not allowed because we can't allow anything to get in the way of God's relationship with us. So let's see how this plays out in the psalm itself, in Psalm 126. Notice how the psalm begins in verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Notice the psalm starts by looking back. The psalm starts by looking back to this amazing return of the Israelites from exile. The psalm starts by looking back to this amazing work of God at starting to bring the Israelites back into the land from exile. Remember that the nation of Judah had been carted off by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, where they had been for a long time. But then in three successive waves, they started to come back into the land. And you've been in this class long enough, you know that the promises of the prophets around this are unbelievable. The promises of the prophets around this is that everything was going to change in the aftermath of this. Everything was going to improve. A great Davidic king was going to sit on the throne, and that king was going to bring justice and righteousness into the land. All the enemies were going to be put under the feet of Israel. They were going to have security. They were going to have food. They were going to have prosperity. But ladies and gentlemen, all the evidence for what it was really like for Israel as they started to come back from captivity was the exact opposite. Because you see, only about 10% of the people came back from Babylon. And those that did, all you've got to do is read the book of Nehemiah and the book of Haggai to realize they had nothing but problems. And they're trying to rebuild a wall, and all of a sudden they've changed the balance of power in the region, and people don't like it. All of a sudden in Haggai, they're supposed to be building the temple, and they've been sitting around for 16 years before they bothered to get around in doing it. The expectation that had been built for them of how amazing it would be when they started to come back from Babylon simply hasn't matched up to the reality. And so what they're doing in the psalm is remembering how amazing it was when they first came back, but they're also recognizing they need God to break through in the present. They need God to break through in the present, solve their security issues, solve the fact that some of their people are starving, solve some of the issues that they have geopolitically. They need God to break in right now. But they also start to look forward to a very different future when God will do this on a permanent basis. Notice what the text says starting in verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What Israel is doing is it's looking forward to a very different reality when finally a righteous king, a Davidic king, sits on the throne and he will make all things right. Notice in Psalm 126, we started by looking back. We started by remembering this amazing act of God to bring the nation of Judah, at least a remnant out of them, out of Babylon. Then we expect God to break in the present. We sowed in tears. But nevertheless, they look forward to a very, very different future when all of a sudden they will reap with unbelievable joy when God finally brings redemption to this nation. Now turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Now, as we get to Isaiah chapter 43, we're in the second part of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah deal with all the problems that the nation of Israel has as a result of the rise of the Assyrian Empire. If you were around right before Christmas when I taught out of Isaiah chapter 11, remember that we talked about the rise of Tiglath-Pileser III. Remember we called him TP3, you know, I mean, it was like a good video game, TP3, this time it's personal, remember? And so, you know, Tiglath-Pileser III comes around and he just wreaks havoc in the entire region. But as we get to the second part of Isaiah, we start to look forward to the reign of the Babylonians. Now remember, in Psalm 126, we just talked about what it was like for Israel to come out of captivity in Babylon. But this is looking forward to the reign of the hegemony, the rise of the Babylonians. And it's talking about the deliverance that will come to this nation as a result of a servant who is going to come and make all things right. Notice how the text changes right when we start Isaiah chapter 40. And notice how the text changes from this talk of all the difficulties that beset the nation of Israel. And instead, notice the change that happens right in verse 40, in chapter 40 and verse 1. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." Do you see the expectation of a different reality that's building? An expectation right in the book of Isaiah as it starts to look forward and it starts to recognize that a different reality is going to come. Well, notice what happens back in Isaiah chapter 43, starting in verse 16. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 16. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty men. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick." Notice once again, we start by looking back. This time we start by looking back to the Exodus. That amazing miracle that God did on behalf of Israel. That amazing miracle where he parted the Red Sea. And where even though Israel had been slaves for 400 years in Egypt, he brought them out on dry ground across the Red Sea. And the most powerful nation on earth, with the most powerful army on earth, was then plundered as all the waters of the Red Sea came down on them. In Isaiah, we start by looking back to this amazing thing that had happened to their ancestors. But then what occurs is, I think, one of the most amazing verses in the entire Old Testament. It's certainly one of the most surprising verses in the Old Testament. Notice what it says in verse 18. It says, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past." Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. You know that Exodus thing? Don't worry about it. You know that whole Red Sea thing, parting and plundering? Don't think about that anymore. You know, all those redemptive acts of God in your midst? Don't think about that anymore. Can you imagine saying this to a Jew? Can you imagine? It's like someone coming to you and saying, you know that whole resurrection of Christ? Don't worry about that. I mean, no big deal. You know, that whole death, burial, and resurrection, that whole Easter thing that we celebrate? Don't think about that. This is crazy. What do you mean, don't think about this anymore? You can't tell Israel not to think about the Exodus. That's nuts. So what is the prophet doing here? He's not saying don't think about this ever again anymore. But what he's trying to tell them is you can't live in the past. You can't just look back to the redemptive acts of God. You have to expect him to break through in the present as well. It simply won't do to just remember things in the past without expecting God to be present for us in a very real reality right now. Because notice what it says in verse 19. "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." God says, you can't live in the past because I'm about to do a new thing. You can't live in the past because I'm about to do something new, and it's starting now, but it will culminate in the future. Notice all the water imagery that exists in verse 20. I mean, it says, "Because I've given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people." Folks, one of the things that happens in the Bible is we get this association between water and the Spirit all over the place in the Bible. I mean, think about how the Bible starts, right? In Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then what does it say right in verse 2? And the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Folks, if the Holy Spirit really did inspire the scriptures, and if what we have here really is the word of God, then it seems to me that God could have inspired his scriptures to start any way he wanted. But the thing he wants you to know right up front in verse 2 of the first chapter of the Bible is that there's this association between the Spirit and water, that there's this association that's going to happen all through the Bible with regard to spirits and water. And so when we get back here to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, and we see all of this water imagery, and God is saying, in the future, I'm going to do something new. Looking back and knowing how the story unfolds, I've got to say that this is a prophecy of the new covenant, that this is a prophecy of the Spirit coming at Pentecost, that the new thing that God promises is that he's going to pour out the Spirit, not just on the nation of Israel, but on all nations, and thus everything is going to be different. In the future, God is going to come in a fundamentally different way. He's going to interact with us in a fundamentally different way, because instead of the Spirit just indwelling us temporally, instead of the Spirit just indwelling certain people to accomplish a task, as long as you believe on Christ, the Spirit is going to indwell you on a permanent basis. What God is saying here is you can't live in the past, because starting now, I'm not only breaking in to help you with your issues, but as I look forward 700 years from now, the Spirit is going to come and he is going to change everything. When the Spirit comes and he indwells you, this fundamentally alters how we live. So once again, here we are in Isaiah. We started by looking back. We have an expectation that God is going to break through in the present, and then a hope of a very different reality that's going to come in the future. So now turn with me to the New Testament, and let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. As we get to Philippians chapter 3, Paul is writing this letter to a group that he knows really well. Paul has founded this church on one of his missionary journeys. He has personally preached the gospel to them. He knows these people. He knows, he has seen their conversion. He has seen the growth of their church. He has been intimately involved with the Philippians. We need to keep that in mind as we read this. But Paul has also gotten a report that people are coming around after he's left and are starting to say, you know, that whole gospel that Paul gave you, it's not right. That whole notion of truth that Paul gave you when he was here, it's not right. Because you want to know what? If you want to have a relationship with God, you've got to do it how we've always done it, right? If you want to have a relationship with God, you've got to have it in the midst of the covenant that was given to Abraham, which means you've got to be circumcised. And by the way, you also got to keep the food laws. You've got to keep a kosher diet. And you've got to also follow the ceremonial washings, all the purification laws, so that you're not unclean before Almighty God. I mean, God doesn't change his mind, right? God doesn't do one thing and then another. So these Judaizers come in, and they are starting to confuse Paul's church. And Paul writes the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, in order to tell them that, no, the gospel that I taught you is the right one. All these externals that they're trying to have you keep, these are not going to help you. All these externals from the old covenant are not going to help you, because God is doing something fundamentally new. Notice what the text says starting in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 3. Although I myself may have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So what does Paul mean by flesh here? You see, one of the confusions about reading Paul is sometimes he uses the same vocabulary. He'll use the same words but mean different things in different books. If Paul means the same thing of the way he uses flesh in Romans, we've got some real confusion here. Because if Paul means flesh as some sort of symbol for sin, some sort of symbol for the realm of sin that we're in, all of a sudden he's saying, well, if anybody has confidence in sinful nature, it's me. That's right. If anybody has confidence in my sinful flesh, it's me. That's obviously not what Paul is saying here. We're going to have to realize when he uses words like flesh here, what he's talking about are these external covenant markers that these opponents have come in and tried to preach. This notion of circumcision, this notion of ceremonial washings, the notion of the kosher food laws. If Paul says, if anybody has confidence in the externals to the old covenant, I have kept those better than anybody else. And notice how he lays this out in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, that's pretty confusing, too. What does Paul mean by law here? Because after all, if he's talking about the entire Old Testament law, didn't he tell us in Galatians that nobody can keep the whole law? And all of a sudden, Paul here is saying, well, if anybody's kept the law, it's me. If anybody is found perfect and blameless with regard to the righteousness which comes from the law, it is me. I think what Paul, again, is saying by law are these external covenant markers that his opponents have come in and tried to preach. What Paul is saying is these don't mean anything because God has done something new in this generation. God has poured out his spirit after Pentecost. The new covenant has come, and thus their experience with God is going to be fundamentally different. Notice what he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Does it ever strike you as odd that all of a sudden you're reading along this nice English and it says, and I count them but rubbish. That's right, I count them but rubbish, I tell you, that I may gain Christ. If you've been around for a while and you've ever read this in the King James, you know the King James calls this, I count it but dung, right? Other translations will say, I count it but refuse. Paul's being really strong here. Paul is trying to get you to get the idea that he doesn't count this as anything. And I think he takes this right to the point of inappropriateness, because the Greek word that's used here is the word skubala. Friends, there's actually a swear word in the Bible. It's right here. It's the S word. That's how strong Paul is here. These translations are really polite, so they can sell Bibles. I've got to tell you, this is as strong as you could possibly make it. Listen to what he says. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but boop. So that I may gain Christ. Paul is saying you can't count on that stuff. You can't live in the past. God has done something new in this generation, and thus we have to look forward to a different experience. Notice how he continues in verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Notice what he says in verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's Paul's goal? What's the goal ultimately of the spiritual life? Is the goal ultimately of the spiritual life for you to live some disembodied existence in heaven, floating around on a cloud, playing a harp? Is your goal to live a life in heaven? What Paul is saying is that things won't be perfect until Christ returns and you experience the resurrection from the dead. What Paul looks forward to, this future that is so amazing, that Paul is talking about here, is it involves your getting a body much unlike what you have right now. Imagine a world without disease. Imagine a world without pain. Imagine a world where there's peace. Imagine a world where there's justice. Imagine a world where God breaks in and lives among us, not just in a spiritual way, but in a physical way. That is what Paul is telling you he's looking forward to. But notice he did the exact same thing. He started in the past, in his life in Judaism. It continues on into the present with the hope that Paul is building, and he looks forward to a very, very different future. So friends, the question is, what should we do with all this? I mean, what should we do with this idea that we see it both in the Old Testament and the New, that we should expect God to break in the present? Friends, we are about, I don't know, a month or so, a few weeks before Easter. And one of the things I'd encourage you to do is to start preparing for it now. You see, what the church has always said is that we can't let things like Easter, things like the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord, just sneak up on us. We need to prepare for them. And the way the church has always recommended that you do this is you start by just simply examining your routine. You start simply by examining what you do day in and day out, week in and week out, and find some things that maybe aren't necessary. Find some things that you will notice but are a little bit superfluous, and take away one of them. Maybe it's the morning cup of coffee that you have. Maybe it's simply the your diet. Maybe it's the meat you eat every day. Maybe it's watching TV. I don't know what it is for you. But what the church has always encouraged is you take away something just for a short period of time. And so when that craving comes, when that desire to keep your routine comes, you fill it instead with trying to prepare yourself to remember just how much you need the redemption of our Lord. And you remember just how much you're looking forward to resurrection when he makes all things right. You know, the church is about to send out to all of us a 30-day prayer bulletin to prepare for the opening of the building. One of the things I might encourage you to do is to fill that time with praying the prayers that the church is giving you to do. And friends, what I can promise you is if you'll do that, your experience of Easter will be different. If you'd spend some time preparing for it, your experience of celebrating the resurrection won't just be about something in the past. It'll be about God breaking in the present, and it'll be about the hope that only he can give you for a very different reality in the future. In essence, if you want to break the cycle of secularism, the cycle of everything being common, we have to allow the sacred to break in our midst. Let's pray. And so, Father, by the Spirit that indwells us, we cry out to you this morning and ask for your help. Father, we confess that we just can't do this ourselves. We confess that we're tired. We confess that we are achy. We confess that we are frustrated. And Father, we just cry out to you and ask for a palpable sense of the Spirit in our lives. We ask for you to intervene in our lives and to help us with wherever we are. But Father, we also look forward with joy to the redemption that not only have you brought, but are going to bring. We look forward with joy to the resurrection that you've promised us in the scriptures. And Father, we ask that you would work within our hearts to transform us and to build us into the people that you called us to be. We ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.